We spent all of last session noticing that Psalm 120 has over it as its inscription the words, a song of ascents. And we talked about the Hebrew expression, Shir Hamaloth, which simply means the songs of going up. And we went to the options on what that means and basically arrived at the conclusion that it is a reference to the three pilgrimages required of every male Jew, 12 and over, that he had to make wherever he lived in the land of Palestine. He had to go to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, to the temple three times per year, at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And at those times, he was required to go, and this all emphasizes that if you lived in Galilee, the worship in Israel was centralized. You had to go to Jerusalem, the place, and you had to go to the temple, the building. It was a certain place of worship. That is not true today. Today we can worship anywhere. You can worship on the Heart of America Bridge, on it, under it, or in it. You can worship here. You can worship anywhere because the believer himself is the temple of God. But in the Old Testament, it was all centralized, and the reason we're focusing on Jerusalem is that in the last part of the book of Ezekiel, which we're studying, Ezekiel is going to look into the future, and basically he is going to deal with certain predicted events that are going to happen for Israel, future to us. And one of the major ones we'll come to in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Russian invasion of Palestine. And those two chapters will deal with how this nation from the north will move down against Palestine and what will be involved in that particular battle. Then when we get past that, he begins to talk about the time when Israel will be restored, will be in her land. Jerusalem, the temple, will be the central point. We looked at Isaiah 5 this morning, which is really Isaiah 2. And it talks about how the word of the Lord comes forth from Jerusalem and how the nations flow into it. So it's central as far as biblical prophecy is concerned. And as these pilgrims went three times a year to Jerusalem, they would sing or chant Psalm 120 through Psalm 124 as they made their way down toward the city. Now, one other thing we need to do before we get into some of the details of the psalm is ask and answer a question. And that is this. Who, in Psalm 121, who is the psalmist speaking to? Who is the psalmist speaking to? Or for you that must have it that way, to whom is the psalmist speaking? What was it, Churchill? Someone corrected him about ending a sentence with a preposition. And he says, that is the kind of academic nonsense up with which I will not put. So who is the psalmist speaking to in Psalm 121? And let's read to get a little to see why I asked that question. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? Who is he talking to? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Who, to whom is he speaking? The first approach to it is to say that the psalmist is talking to himself. Or Psalm 121 is a soliloquy. Soliloquy simply means that you're ruminating, you're by yourself, you're talking to yourself. And when we speak of talking to ourselves, we all do it. At least I hope we do. It's normal. It's natural. You sit down, and I'm sure any runner is going to say to himself before the race and during the race, you can do it. And when the little man inside stands up and says, no, you can't, you make the little man sit down and say, sit down, shut up, stand in a corner, I'm going to do it, I can do it, I have the ability, and so forth. And so is this a soliloquy? The fact that David and the psalmist talk to themselves is not unusual. Keep your finger here, go back to Psalm 42, verse 5. This is very clear that the psalmist, David, is talking to, or Korah, is talking to himself. And in verse 5 he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." He's exhorting himself. "For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So notice the fact that a psalmist does talk to himself is very, very, very clear. So that could be what Psalm 121, it's a soliloquy, it's a speech to oneself. However, it could be taken as a monologue. He's talking to someone else. Soliloquy, he's talking to himself. Monologue, he's talking to another. We wouldn't want to say dialogue, because a dialogue would mean he speaks and someone speaks back to him and nobody speaks to him in chapter 121. So it's perhaps we'd call it a duologue, in that he is talking to another. And that is a possibility. That's probably the most natural interpretation. So I will add mine. And mine is, this psalm is both. And I would take verses 1 and 2 to be soliloquy. He's talking to himself. However, in verse 3, we have, down through verse 8, a monologue or duologue. He is talking to another. Does that fit? Reading verses 1 and 2. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? And I'll answer myself. My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth." Now let's go over to monologue. He's talking to another. "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So let's take it as both, and then we will outline that way. Number one, the psalmist talks to himself. The soliloquy part of the Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. And he begins with a question. And the question is, "From whence shall my help come?" And notice in doing so, it says he lifts up his eyes to the mountains. So he faces the mountains. That's his perspective. Faces the mountains and asks the source of help. He faces the mountain and asks for the source of help. Now, let's do something real quickly with the translation. He looks to the mountains, and he asks the question, "From whence does my help come?" And then in verse 2, he answers it. If, however, you have an older King James Version, you probably have something like, "You lift up your eyes to the mountains, from whence my help comes," right? Anyone got that? Okay. I don't know what to say, except to say that is absolutely, totally wrong translation. The word that is translated from hence, from whence, is always in the Old Testament used of a question. And therefore, verse 1 does not say, "I look to the mountains, from whence my help comes," as though his help came from a mountain. It's, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountain." That's his perspective. And then he asks the question, "From whence does my help come?" And then he answers it in verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord," as you have in New American Standard. But that, in our older translations of King James, is a very, very poor translation and really not accurate as far as the Hebrew is concerned. So he faces the mountains and says, "Why? Where does my help come from?" Well, why would he face the mountains and ask where his help comes from? Well, I think the answer to that is found in that these are the mountains on which Jerusalem sits. These are the mountains on which Jerusalem sits. So if you've got a picture of snow-covered Mount Rainier, and the psalmist sits back and says, "Ain't that gorgeous and glorious and wonderful and awesome?" That's really strengthening when I see these majestic mountains. No thought in his mind whatsoever. He's looking at the mountains on which you see in the land of Palestine. Everything Old Testament-wise, direction, geography, is all oriented toward the promised land. It's all oriented toward Jerusalem primarily, and Jerusalem sits on mountains. Now, when you say mountains, you've got to modify that again, because the minute you look at Mount Olives, and if you have your Western concept of what a mountain is, you're going to be terribly disappointed, because you're going to say, well, that's barely a hill. That's sort of a hump. That's a mound. Well, the word used in the Hebrew language, the word har, simply is an elevation. It has nothing to do with a giant, majestic peak. And therefore, he looks toward Jerusalem, and he says, from whence comes my help? Now, why and what is the significance of looking at the mountains of Jerusalem? Well, two things come to mind. Number one, because Jerusalem is associated with the presence of God. Looking toward the mountains of Jerusalem is the same thing as saying he looks to God. They're associated with the presence of God. For example, Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Verses 1 through 3. And notice how the city of Jerusalem, located on the mountains, verse 1, his foundation, his pronoun referring to the Lord, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. In other words, out of all the land of Palestine, it's Jerusalem that is God's focal point. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. City of God here is Jerusalem. And notice it is his point. Therefore, he opens the psalm, he looks toward Jerusalem. Perhaps he's taking one of those trips that you take three times a year. He's going down for Passover, and they're coming close, and they're looking, they're straining, they're trying to get the first glimpse of the city. And he says, where does my help come from? Well, I look toward the mountains of Jerusalem. Go back to 1 Kings 8. And notice how appropriate it is that they would pray toward that city. It's like praying toward the presence of God. 8:33. And notice the concept of localized worship. Verse 33 says, when thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against thee, if they turn to thee again, confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. So he's simply saying, when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, if you will confess toward this house, and notice they're removed from it, and notice what happens in verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place. Verse 42. For they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house. And then down to verse 44, when thy people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built toward thy name. Toward the city, the centrality of Jerusalem, toward the house, the centrality of the temple. Therefore, as the psalm opens, and let's go back to it, the parallel would be this. As he looks toward the mountains or the city of Jerusalem and asks the question where his help comes from, would be like our looking toward heaven and praying with the Old Testament parallel. All right? Following the question, he gives us his answer. Following the question, he gives us his answer. And he says in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. First of all, what about this word help? My help comes from the Lord. If we would trace that word in the Hebrew Bible outside the book of Psalms, almost always the word help refers to military help. So let's simply say the word has a military context. Not only does it have a military context, but it has the idea of an ally. The idea of being allied with someone. For example, we're in the book of Ezekiel, and we can take the word out of there in chapter 30. Ezekiel 30. It's very clear that the word means an ally. 30 and verse 8. God says, they will know, this is Ezekiel 30 and verse 8, they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are broken. What does he mean by Egypt's helpers? He means her allies. All those allied with her are broken. And so it can, again, fits in a military context. And the idea, therefore, is this. God is an ally of his people. He is on the side of those that know him. The word was pretty important in Israel. For example, many of the names reflect the word. The name Azariah, the A-Z-A-R. The word is Etzer in Hebrew. Etzariah means, the Ah is for Jehovah or Yahweh. Jehovah is my help. You've got it in a word like, there's another name, Azrael. And the A-Z-R-I on the front is the word for help. The L on the end is Elohim, and it means God is my help. God is my help. The Lord is my help. And it was so much ingrained that God was the ally, the helper, the assistant to his people, that it became very much even a common name in the streets to say, we know that God is the one who gives us help. But let me say a second thing about it. The word Etzer, as we've got it here, translated help, is the basis for feminine dignity. It is the basis for feminine dignity. And let's go to the very first time, and we're talking about this word help or helper. The very first time the word helper occurs in the Bible is found in Genesis 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. The very first occurrence, or the first mention. First time anywhere in the Hebrew Old Testament that you have in reference to helper, and it's in 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. If you're with us on Wednesday, we took some time to spell out that in the study of the Old Testament, we're studying a Hebrew document, and the Hebrew language has some unique features to it. And one of the unique features that we listed was sentence type. And the sentence type in Hebrew is either verbal, meaning, as you would guess, there's a verb in the sentence, or no verb, and they call that a nominal sentence. And they had reason, very definite reason, why in some of the sentences that you see in the Old Testament, the sentence, as it would in English, has a verb. Basically, though there are all kinds of styles in writing, basically in English, a teacher would probably, in English comp, return a paper and mark that in this is a sentence fragment. The very idea of sentence fragment means there's no verb in it. You omitted it, and we don't do that in English in typical writing. Hebrew, for a verb to be omitted, is significant. but it's still a sentence. And they omit verbs when they want to express an axiom. A nominal sentence is an expression of an axiom, something that is permanently true. And when you look at Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said," and our English translation says, "It is," which is the with is supplying of a finite verb to make it a sentence. "It is not good for the man to be alone." Hebrew does not read that way at all. There is no verb in that sentence. It says, "Not good for the man to be alone." And therefore, the emphasis is this is axiomatic. Adam needs companionship. All the rest of men down through time need companionship. That is an axiom. So, in order to supply that axiomatic need, that enduring need, he says, "I will make him a etzer." Make him an etzer suitable for him. And the word etzer, again, is the word in the Psalm 121 that says, "The Lord is my etzer." Now, first question. Who is etzer? God or another? And the answer has to be, it is true that the scripture talks about God being the etzer or the help, but it also speaks of woman as being the etzer for man. So which is it? And the answer is obvious, both. And the principle behind it is this. It is not inconsistent for God to be our helper through the medium of another. God very often mediates his help through another. And God is simply saying, "I'm the etzer, but I will certainly mediate my help to you through another." The interesting thing, and I think the thing that really gives feminine dignity in this particular chapter, is this. When he calls Eve Adam's etzer, he gives her a name normally applied only to himself. This is a name normally given only to God. Now let me show you that. In this particular passage now in Genesis, he is going to make a helper from Eve. Now go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Well, not 33, but 33. Psalm 33:20. And again, for you ladies, just read this with reference to the dignity that God has given you and that he has designated you by a name that normally in the book of Psalms he reserves only for himself. 33:20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our etzer." God was Israel's etzer. And God says, "I will share that name with woman." Chapter 70, or Psalm 70. Dignity from the woman's standpoint, and if on the way home today you have a flat tire, men, say, "Etzer, do your job." 70 and verse 5. "But I'm afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my Etzer and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." And once again, the name given to woman is given to God. Psalm 115. 115 uses it about three times in a row. Psalm 115. Verse 9, 10, and 11. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help, etzer, and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their etzer. and their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their etzer and their shield. And so notice the name that is normally reserved for God is given to woman. And this is really the basis for establishing women's rights and women's place and women's dignity. Whenever a woman goes to a place or anybody goes to any place other than the Word of God to establish their rights, they always become the loser. All right, back to Psalm 121. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. And then notice how the Lord in the last part of verse 2 is designated. He's not designated as the Redeemer, the Savior. He's designated in terms of being Creator. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In other words, my help comes from the Creator God. So if you put it back in context, here he is looking toward the majestic mountains on which Jerusalem rests. And as he looks toward them, he says, my help does not come from that place. My help comes from the one who created that place. My help is from the Creator God. That would be very comforting if you put this back in context. If they were going down as these psalms were chanted on the way from northern Galilee or from the south, the Negev region, up to Jerusalem, the hills were loaded with danger. Remember the setting of the Good Samaritan. He was going on his way down toward the traveler was on his way toward on the road from Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves. And that was not unusual at all for that to be infested with criminals, with robbers that would fall on traveling people. And therefore, the person would start out from Galilee and say, well, I hope from those mountains we're not descended upon by a group of thieves. And in order to solve that, God gave them the following. He says, you look toward the mountains, where does your help come from? Don't worry about the thieves in the mountains. Worry about the God who made the mountains, who is going to take care of you and will provide for his own people. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And once again, we've got a very, very rich Hebrew word in the word keeps. Keeps is a little bit anemic. It's an accurate translation, but it is very rich in meaning, and it means to exercise great care. To exercise great care over what one owns, over what one owns, or is responsible for. Exercising great care over what one owns or what one is responsible for. Let's trace that out in a couple of uses. Genesis 2:15. Just want to show the word doesn't mean keep just in the sense of hanging on to, but it's care for, take care of. Genesis 2:15. God made Adam and Eve responsible for the garden. And verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. It's his responsibility, and he is to take care of it. And the word to keep it is that same word. Go over to chapter 4 in verse 9. And notice the idea of responsibility. When Cain has murdered his brother Abel, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the word keeper means, obviously, he's saying, am I responsible? Where is Abel? Why should I care? I'm not responsible for him. And so the idea is the idea of responsibility. And obviously, in Psalm 121, God is saying, you're mine, I own you, and therefore I am going to take care of you in the fullest sense of the word. All right, with that then, we move away from the psalmist talks to himself, verses 1 and 2, and establishes that God is his helper and God assists him. And now we move to the second part, and that is the psalmist talks to another. The psalmist talks to another. And as he addresses another in verses chapter 121, 3 through 8, we are going to have, I think, one of the richest and one of the best portions, especially in the Psalms, of how we can help another. We hear a lot today about counseling and so forth. What makes a really good counselor? How can one Christian best really help another? And this psalm will spell that out by showing several things. That as the psalmist gives, as the psalmist speaks in these verses, it's interesting to note that he doesn't give any advice. A problem is assumed. You come to verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. And the thought is, I have a problem, I may slip and fall. He who keeps you will not slumber. And he's going to deal with how this is to be handled in these following verses. And he's a good counselor because he knows that one of the first things that happen whenever we get a problem, one of the first things to happen is we lose all objectivity. The minute we have a problem, what wells up first? Emotion. And what does emotion do to your brain? It turns it off. And he's going to recognize that one of the first things that happens when you contemplate falling, your foot slipping, that your mind is going to turn off. The objectivity that you normally have is going to go out the window, and you're going to be subjective. And if we're not acquainted with how quickly you can get subjective, then check it out on the way home when some yo-yo pulls in front of you. And what's going to happen? Objectively. Now, objectively, that guy, you know what he wanted? He wanted to have an accident. That's why he pulled in front of you. Well, that's objectively true. He didn't want to have an accident any more than you did. But that isn't what happens. You get real subjective because emotion wells up and objectivity goes out the window. And when objectivity goes out the window, one of the first objective facts that we forget is that God is sovereign. You know, that just absolutely goes out the window altogether. We were going along fine. God got up, went in the kitchen to get a drink of water, and while he was getting a drink of water, look what happened to me. And we go all subjective, we forget about sovereignty, and when we pick up in our next study with verse 3, we'll have about a half a dozen points on how the psalmist becomes a very great help to whoever he is talking to, and it's good that we do not know, because since we do not know, we can understand that he's talking to all of us. And what makes him, as he speaks with another, give wonderful advice, bringing back to objectivity. Notice I say advice. I really shouldn't have said that. He doesn't give him any advice. He doesn't tell him what to do. He just says, here's what is, and let me affirm Christian doctrine. He will not allow your foot to slip. And he's not talking, per se, to that person. He's simply objectifying something about he who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. The Lord's your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. And we will come in our next study and notice several points out of these closing verses that make for an excellent counselor, one that is able to help without being meddling. And then we will go to the centrality of Jerusalem, probably also get to it in Psalm 122 this evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that as we study the Word of God, we might understand the truth that is there, that we might be able to face the problems and the difficulties of life in an objective manner, letting life be ruled by our mentality, not by our emotions. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.